did some love songs. Remember that? And we had a little interactive response time. You guys were into that. That was fun. That was fun. So it kind of prompted me to think that I could remind you, you have permission to respond even beyond your favorite love songs hitting the screen up here, right? If you need a good starting point, you could say at any time that you hear something that you agree with, you can say yes, right? If you're a longtime, lifelong church attender, you might think more in terms of the word amen, which just simply means yes, I'm in agreement. And if you have, like if you're prompted to say the word no, just hold off. Hold off till you get home, till you get on the email. You can email me your no's, okay? But don't hesitate when you hear something that resonates with you. Don't hesitate to say yes. And when you hear those psalms, that's what can happen, right? Can you imagine that in the Bible, there's someone who's an author that God had inspired to write phrases like, God, use your fist to destroy them, right? That's Bible stuff. It's pretty amazing, really. We're going to look into Psalm 73 and 74 today, and we're going to see some ugliness inside the psalmist's heart. And the ugliness comes out. He writes about it. He's inspired to write a song and a poem about it. And he writes about his own envy, really. And the envy comes from kind of comparing himself with other people and then complaining about it. Comparing and complaining, comparing and complaining. Now, envy is to want something that somebody else has. If you want to know what envy is, get an Instagram account and just start scrolling through other people's lives. You'll learn about envy pretty quick. But it's not just to feel like someone else doesn't deserve their good life. Envy is more along the lines of thinking, hey, it's not just that they don't deserve it, but I deserve it more. That's a part of what makes envy so ugly, really. It's kind of a spiritual self-pity. Envy says, what God's given me isn't really enough. I prefer what someone else has. In fact, I don't just prefer it. I'm more entitled to it than they are. That's what envy is. Now, you get the sense that envy's is yucky. Is that the right word? It's yucky. Ugly. Envy is dark, and so self-pity kind of is where we get when we forget our own sin, we're focused on someone else's sin, and we don't really grasp what we really deserve from God, which is not his blessing and his grace, but instead, when we're focused on what we are entitled to, what we think we deserve, and not what our sin is and what we deserve, we find ourselves really experiencing joy drain. The joy of life drains out of our existence because it's constantly struggling with what we have, who we are, what God's given us to, and really making it impossible to enjoy what we have. Have you noticed this? When your eye is on what someone else has, suddenly what you have is harder to enjoy. Have you noticed that? It's, you know, your car is terrific until you see your neighbor's car. And you're like, that turd, they don't deserve it. They're cheating somewhere along the way. Or whatever it is that you might, I know some people aren't into cars, they might be into other stuff. One person told me they love landscape. They drive around and see other people's landscape, and then they're like, ooh, I like that landscape. I'm like, that's weird, I've never had that thought ever in my entire life. Not one time. So the power of envy really is such that it made even, check this out, even the Garden of Eden was not enough for Adam and Eve because they envied what God was able to have the authority to oversee. So God, of course, gives us this book called the Book of Psalms. If you're relatively new to the series, we're in the Book of Psalms. It's a book of 150 poem songs. They're poems intended to be read. And they are full of all kinds of emotion, the importance of prayer, the exhilaration and acknowledgement that comes with praising God, the willing to admit pain and suffering, honest words of sorrow and hurt, and also tons and tons written about the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's all kind of surfaces in these Psalms. So the Book of Psalms poetically retells the entire biblical story. even the first chapter of Psalms starts with outlining the main theme of the Torah, the history of Israel, and then also starts to kind of describe not just the past of Israel, but also the hope for the future. Kind of emerges in the life of King David, King David the psalmist, and his rise and the hope in King David, and then the fall and the exile of God's people, and then the hope for a coming king who's even truer and better than King David, who is King Jesus. And all of this is captured in the book of Psalms. And whether you know it or not, if you've read the Psalms your whole life, it's there. It's all there. And it continues to develop all these themes all the way to the end of the book. 150 kind of song poems, and it's arranged in 5 different books. So we're going to get into our main idea here today, but I couldn't help but notice some of the news the past couple of weeks regarding Elon Musk, the owner, I guess. I don't know if you'd call him a CEO or owner of Tesla and SpaceX, and he's making cool cars and cool rocket ships. And I realized this week he just asked the director of the UN's chief over the agency of world hunger that if he could explain how his contribution would solve world hunger, that he would give a contribution of $6 billion to solve world hunger. And I read somewhere that that would be a 10% donation of his to give $6 billion. But he was interested in finding out if $6 billion will solve world hunger, then let me know, and I'm interested in making a donation. Shortly around that time, I was reading about Jeff Bezos, who is the owner and CEO, I guess no longer that, of Amazon, and also Jack Dorsey of Twitter, who both of them have been circling the globe talking about contributing their wealth, billions of dollars, to help reduce and face and battle against climate change. And here's something to try to explain to your kids without swearing, that the Kardashians are getting richer and more famous every day by being rich and famous. Try to explain that to your kids. Imagine that. Billions of dollars from Elon Musk to Jeff Bezos to Jack Dorsey to the Kardashians are being spent and contributed by people who have wealth, who are, by all surface evidences, uninterested in God, separated from God, not necessarily interested in any way, shape, or form of offering any of their wealth to God, God's people, and God's causes. So when you look at all that wealth, I have these thoughts. Remember, I confessed to you that I don't often think, you know, I would prefer that someone else's car or someone else's landscape. But you know what? Transparent. Sorry, I'm having some, I can't hear so good these days. I'm getting some things checked out. So I could barely hear what you said, but I think you said transparency. Right? To be transparent, not transparency. To be transparent. I do have an issue when I think about the wealth of the people that I just described, because I would like a crack at being that wealthy. I would like a crack at contributing to end global issues like global hunger. And then sometimes I think God is whispering to me, I don't give you money because you don't give what I give you anyway. So you wouldn't give billions. You don't give enough anyway, so I'm not going to try you with billions of dollars. But then I think that can't be God. It's got to be things of nightmares. So I would not mind a few billion dollars, right? And when I hear about that kind of wealth, I think I would love to see what could be done with that kind of money. I mean, I literally could just buy my own thrifty shopper store. How fun would that be, right? I always know what's in stock. I always know whether to visit it or not because I always know what's there. Anyway, here's the main idea of this psalm. 73 and 74, check this out. God provides wisdom to help us rest with contentment. Let's stop there. God gives us wisdom. And this wisdom that he gives us will help us rest with contentment. Even when unbelievers, people who despise God, people who are pridefully self-sufficient, even people who reject and rebel against God, they're hostile towards God, even when unbelievers unfairly seem to get along and get ahead in the world. Kardashians. Getting along, getting ahead. For what? For being famous. More famous for being famous, more rich for being rich, right? Now, let me tell you, before we get too much further here, we're going to talk a lot about the wicked, the evil, the unbeliever, and you're at a church that does not despise those people outside of God's family. You're at a church that does not hold in contempt those people. You're at a church that does not see the world as a world that is us versus them. It's not insider and outsider, the right versus the wrong. I wanted to make sure that you hear that. We believe that God so loved the world that anyone who believes could belong to God themselves. Anyone. And that what makes us different is that God has, by his grace, saved us and has brought us near to him, and people who are outside of God's church are far from him. We don't believe that the world is separated in the eyes of a Christian between good and evil, and we're good and they're evil. We believe that God is at work against evil, and our job is to represent him well and to love all the peoples. Good, bad, you know, indifferent, it doesn't matter. So I want to just make sure that our posture, our approach to talking about outsiders, unbelievers, the rebellious and wicked, we know that we're not talking down to them from a position of being over them and condescending down, okay? Fair enough? Got that? It's a good time to say yes. Yes, okay. All right. Just helping you along there, if that's okay. So, here's the problem. The problem in Psalm 73 is easily identifiable, because the psalmist tells us, and he says to us, I envy the prosperity of the pridefully arrogant. Hey, author of the psalmist, how are you feeling? What are you struggling with? Envy. Who are you envying? There are these people who are prideful and arrogant, who despise God, and they're succeeding, they're achieving, they're getting ahead, and they're getting along in the world just fine. It's a brilliant psalm. Read Psalm 73. And just listen to those words like this. Truly, God is good to Israel. This is how it starts. To those whose hearts are pure, which means those who are submitted to him. But as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping. And I was almost gone. Now, what's got him so separated from God? What's got him so on the verge of giving up? What's got him on the verge of nearly throwing it all in and saying, none of this faith that I have in God, this whole covenant promise thing, I'm out? What has him in that position where he feels like he's about ready to throw in his faith and get rid of it all because he is slipping away? Here's what he says, for I envy the proud. That's why. Imagine that. The theme of envying the prideful and the wicked, and it makes it so clear that this whole psalm is a meditation on the problem that God is good to Israel, especially those who serve him wholeheartedly, but also there seems to be these arrogant people who despise God, and they are enjoying unmerited, undeserved prosperity in their lives. They are despising the covenant that God has made with his people. They despise it. They have contempt for the covenant that God has made through Abraham for his people. And they're proud of their disdain for God's faithful. They are free and clear and comfortable mocking the people who are faithful to God. And all the while, the psalmist says, those people, those proud, arrogant, wicked, evil people who are mocking God's people and who have contempt for the covenant and who have completely separated themselves in any way, shape, or form from the God of the universe, I envy those people. I have my eye on those people and I have my heart on what they are receiving. And so, Psalm 74, there's in the Psalm 74 that we just heard from Mark, God calls this, he describes this temple and what's happened to this temple. And he's helping us understand why they're so wicked, what makes them wicked. He says, when I saw them prosper, the psalmist, despite their wickedness. And now what happened is Babylon had invaded and, of course, had overrun Israel, and they were all the Israelites were now in exile. And while they were occupying Israel, they destroyed the temple or the sanctuary. They had destroyed Jerusalem where God was meeting with his people. And so this is a place that was appointed that God would meet with his people in the temple. And it was also, the sanctuary was called the dwelling place of the name of God. And the psalmist knew that the enemies of God had overrun it and had destroyed it. Complete collapse. And you can imagine the psalmist and God's people thinking, you know, they're probably gonna desecrate Jerusalem and the temple, but God won't let them ruin it. But it's exactly what happened. They ruined it, and they desecrated it, and they destroyed it, and burned it to the ground. And given the importance that God himself had placed on the temple and the promises that he had made to present with his people, it's absolutely horrific that the Gentiles would desecrate the meeting place, the sanctuary, the temple that God had provided. They had destroyed something that God, that represented God and the ability to worship God. You know what he's basically what he's saying is this: the bad guys are winning, the good guys are losing. And it starts to, like, those words resonate with me when I look at what's happening in the world, and I always think to myself, I mean, maybe it's me, but it seems like the bad guys are winning. Why are the bad guys winning? And by bad guys, again, I don't mean people that I'm condemning. I'm just saying people who are not submitted to God, who are not wholeheartedly, faithfully trying to honestly worship God. It would seem like those people would hit dead ends, right? It would seem like those people would bump into the wall and eventually kind of come to the end of themselves, but here they are prospering. And the psalmist says, something's going on in my heart and it's ugly. It's very ugly when I think about the good guys winning. Makes me some of the sensations I had when I was watching what was going on in Afghanistan. I was like, oh, how are the bad guys winning? How are terroristic murderers, how are they winning a country? How is that happening? And I may have said deep in my own heart, God, how can you be letting this happen? Not just there, but around the world, how can you be letting this happen? And all of this is expressed in the psalmist. He goes on to say, they seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They're showing all of their followers on Insta how strong and healthy their bodies are. Mine's drooping towards the grave, and theirs are for everyone to see and admire, right? Painless lives, everything's going so good, it appears, and everybody's healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everyone else. And here's a great summary of the whole chapter, the whole Psalm 73. Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. This is relevant words in a timely way for our culture. The elites getting eliter, and the oppressed and the crushed and the exploited getting taken advantage of even more in our world. In the scriptures, it would be called injustice. And it's the injustice, really, of self-sufficiency, right? The injustice here with the psalmist's description of the elites on this day is almost timeless to hear things like this. And they have healthy, sleek bodies. They've got it all together. Everything looks like it's going easy. Their businesses are thriving. They're adding more homes. They're expanding their wealth. And they have what most of us would call a fortune, a limitless fortune. And after a while, as an adult, you start to realize to have wealth, to get wealth, you have to have wealth, right? To get more wealth, you have to have more wealth. At least that's what it seems like. And they have taken full credit for their own success, these people. They have, their riches are multiplying, and they believe that they're superior to everyone beneath them because they're making their success happen, and these other people don't have the competence to do it. So the root of all of it really is that they see no need for God. Why would they need God? If you have everything, you've got a life of ease and multiplying riches, why would you need God? And that's how it appears to the psalmist, that if there is a heaven, they would say, they feel like they've earned it, and they'll be there for sure. And we, of course, as believers, should also remember, right? We should remember that we also have the same spiritual self-sufficiency. I mean, isn't it true that when things are going good, some of us tend to pray less, right? When do we pray most? When things are red alert, the whole world is our lives are crashing in, our hair is on fire, and then all of a sudden we have this growing dynamic prayer life where we're starting to really have meaningful connection and urgency with God? And also, why do we secretly feel like we deserve the lives that we want? Why do we feel like we deserve the lives that maybe other people have? All of that self-sufficiency there. They are free from the troubles that we face, and it's hard to perceive that they have their own troubles. Now, we should be warned here that this observation is true, but we have to understand it because as we unpack this observation, we have to be careful to recognize that a person holding a kind of a simplistic understanding of what the psalmist is about to say, in reality, just grows in envy, right? So you have to understand this. You have to break it down. You have to study what's happening so that we could avoid feeling like the basis, the motive for our godliness is just a lie, right? And I'll tell you what I mean here. We see that the heart of the psalmist is unmasked, and here's what it basically means. I'm so confused, God. I'm so bitter, wondering why my faithfulness hasn't paid off. This is what's in the heart of the psalmist. He isn't just concerned that the outsider, the wicked, rebellious, and evil occupier who's destroyed the temple is succeeding and their life is going easy. Look what else is happening. He's also saying, I've been faithful. My people have kept the covenant promises. We've been doing all the things that the law has commanded and demanded us to do. And it turns out, it seems to me, when I look at the outsiders that things are going so terrifically, that my faithfulness isn't paying off. It's not worth it. Why am I doing all this? What's all this for? If I'm broke, shattered, oppressed, and exploited, if I can't even go to the temple to worship the God, you, God, who created us and who calls us to the temple to worship, why are we even doing this? Where are you and why are we even doing this? And you can see the frustration here. And we see that his obedience was not a way of pleasing God. We see in his heart now it's been revealed that his obedience was rather a means of getting God to please him. His obedience wasn't a means of pleasing God. His obedience was a means of getting God to please him. It's not working. It's not working. It seems to be working for someone else. And so he has these feelings, right? He feels he's confused, but he's also feeling bitter. So much confusion and bitterness. So much so that you could imagine. And I've had this conversation with, over the years, I've had this conversation with people who have started out strong in their faith, and later on, they would say they've walked away from God, but what they would say to me is that, Pastor Dan, I tried the Christian faith, and maybe you've heard this too, and it wasn't working for me. Or, it's not working for me the way that it's working for you. And what they mean is, I tried to do the right things, but my life didn't get better. My circumstances didn't improve. I didn't feel better. I didn't look better. I didn't get the promotion. My life was my family was just as messed up and dysfunctional as it was before I started serving God, and it just hasn't worked out for me. So I'm on to the next approach, the next life strategy. And so it's easy for the people who are the faithful to God to be tempted to say, my faith isn't working. But the singer here who writes this poem, he reveals the inner turmoil, feeling that it's been worthless to serve God faithfully, and he says it's just all been in vain. Obviously, it's all been in vain. So here's what he says. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason, right? Did I do the right things for nothing? I get nothing but trouble. Now, come on. This could be our psalm, right? You look, just look over your little prayer journal. I bet it might have it somewhere, some version of, I get nothing but trouble from one thing to the next. Anybody ever said it's nonstop? One thing after another. It feels like, I put one wall up and the other one hits me from behind. Put one fire out and I'm standing over and getting burned from the other one while I'm doing it. I have nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. Now, there's another confession, to be transparent with you. I also sometimes like reading to the Psalms because I'm like, man, that's terrible, way terrible, way more terrible than anything I've ever complained about. A little dose of reality, right? A little backdrop, So we see an answer, though. There is an answer, right? What's the problem? I envy the arrogant, proud, the prideful who are arrogant. I envy them. I envy their success. I envy. That's the problem. My heart is full of envy. But there's an answer too. And this is a wisdom psalm that helps bring healing to the psalmist and to God's people. And it's a wisdom psalm that brings healing because it helps lead them into contentment. Contentment. Oh, I just thought of this. Contentment instead of resentment. See what I did there? You're welcome. Psalm 73 is wisdom for helping those who sing it to find rest and contentment to get along and get ahead without a care in the world, even when unbelievers are getting along and getting ahead without a care in the world. Contentment. So here's the answer. Kind of a, if I kind of give you a little summary statement, the psalmist learns this. I'm contemplating and comparing the outcomes of the lives of the arrogant and the faithful. I'm contemplating and comparing between two lives, the faithful and also the arrogant. So I'm thinking about, and I'm starting to think through and compare the outcome of where those two lives end up, the arrogant and the faithful. And the answer here is contemplation and comparing. What does that mean? Well, this help comes from taking to heart where the different paths lead. And the faithful and the unbelievers are headed in two different directions. They're either headed towards, they're headed near to God, or they're headed far from God. They're getting closer to God in the end, or they end up eternally separated from God in the afterlife. And that's the thing, right? In summary, here's what he learns. Stay focused, but not on the present wealth of the arrogant and the prideful separated from God now, but stay focused on the future inheritance and the future reward, the future property and prosperity and the future glory that is awaiting those who are faithfully belonging to God. So, it's a focus, it's a refocus from the present, here and now wealth, and it's a refocus onto the future wealth that is to come. So then he says in Psalm 73, verse 17, I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked, right? I'm in worship, I'm with God's people, I'm adoring God for all that he is, all that he's done, and all that he's made me to be as his people. And while I'm there, I've got these sensations and these feelings of envy, and my heart is ugly. And while I'm there, I start to feel like he's breaking through and he's reminding me of the destiny of the wicked. Good things happen when you position yourself to hear from God and to lift your eyes off of the world and focus them on the Creator, the one who is eternally good. So the idea is that what's left over after they die is just a memory. Like when the wicked die, there's a memory, and a very vague memory. You might get a little blurb on CNN. You might get a little blurb on any one of the news networks that so-and-so passed away, and then people go, oh, I remember them. They were wealthy, and they tried to give away billions of dollars to help world hunger, but meh, they're gone. And this is what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that they become you shouldn't be afraid of a dream, right? You shouldn't be afraid of whatever darkness is in the dream, because when you wake up and you're like, it's just a dream. That dream wasn't, why was I afraid? That wouldn't have been able to hurt me. Now I'm awake. Now I'm alert. Now I see and I realize such a person does not have the prospect and the glad excitement of everlasting nearness to God. And he realizes that the rich without God are on their way to being eternally poor. And again, we're not happy about that, right? We're not celebrating that. It's just a reality that brings comfort, that the eternity, the destiny matters, to consider that no matter who they are, if their life of ease and they have no trouble and their earthly success, ultimately they will be in the long run perhaps celebrities without God. And that future position of being endlessly ignored by the Creator and will remain far from him forever. And the psalmist finds that in the corporate worship, God reminds him to pay attention to your destinies, not to your present wealth or prosperity. So The singer remembers that this is all happening, and he's remembering it in public worship, which helps us think about how God refocuses us when we gather together corporately. God helps us think about and reorder and reorient our loves, right? We spend between Sunday and Sunday where perhaps our focus is getting distracted and our hearts are getting disoriented and we find ourselves loving things that God didn't create us to love. And then we get back together and God reorients our loves and he refocuses our eyes. And the key is to contemplate the end. Where does the life end for each of these two kinds of people, the wicked and the faithful? And here's what the psalmist says. You, God, you give me what I really need. You keep me near to you. What I really need is nearness to God. What I really need is God refocusing my thoughts that he is with me, he is near me. And actually, the wording is terrific. Look at this. He says, yeah, this is how he's finding comfort. This is the answer to his envy. This is how he's finding relief in his heart. This is how he's soothing the ugliness that's coming up in his heart. He says, I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You hold my right hand. I love that he says, I'm still holding your hand, God. No, he says, when I've let go, when I've abandoned you, when I am the one who is losing faith and confidence, and when I am the one who is questioning everything, you hold my right hand with an eternal strength for sure. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. See where he's thinking now? Where's he thinking now? His glorious destiny in the end when it's all over, where it lasts forever, not just last until it rusts or until someone steals it through identity theft. Forever, glorious destiny. Whom have I in all of heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, amen. My spirit may grow weak, amen. But God remains the strength of my heart. And how long is he mine? Forever. How long is he mine? Right, it's not going away. I'm not just enjoying God now while I'm here on earth with my friends, family, my church family, and all of the amenities that exist in being a present-day Christian. He is mine forever, even after the funeral services are over. I live on with the Father in heaven and all of the wealth that I inherited, that I inherit by belonging to Jesus. Thus, therefore, the result is the godly, those who are wholeheartedly submitted to God, they themselves can be satisfied because they're near to God. They have him as the strength of their heart. Not good news, not good circumstances. They are finding that he is their portion forever. Now, we want to be reunited with loved ones in the future, right? I mean, this is kind of like a staple part of our funeral services where we're bringing comfort to people by saying, you will be reunited with your loved one. And that's comforting. Would you agree? That's comforting. I don't not want to be reunited with my loved ones. But the real joy, and I kind of have this really strange picture. I want to tell it to you at risk of you thinking, this is strange. I kind of have this, imagine this. I don't know. Yeah. Imagine this. Imagine you can see this in a commercial, right? Like, you know the old commercials where they're running on the beach in slow-mo? Can you see this? Imagine running towards the love of your life that you had on earth. This is in heaven now. You're in heaven, okay? You're running on the beach. This is so dumb. This is so dumb. I don't even know if I want to. I'll just try it because I don't know. We'll start again next Sunday anyway, so. Imagine you're running towards your loved one and you see them, they see you, and you're running to embrace. And I have this kind of like this picture of, and then while you're running, you get a glimpse. This is so dumb. You get a glimpse of Jesus over their shoulder, right? Not in your loved one, but over their shoulder. And then you do like everybody who believes and belongs to Jesus would do, which is suddenly forget about your loved one for a minute, and I see this in slow motion, like, knocking them over and embracing. You see why that's so weird? And embracing Jesus, and here's what I mean to say. When you're in heaven, it will bring some warmth to your heart to be reunited with your loved ones. but that won't be the joy of your heart. That won't be your portion. When you think about your cup running over, it's not because you finally get reunited with your mother-in-law who you lost a couple years ago, or your spouse who you recently lost. As terrific as it will be to be reunited with people that you love here on earth, the overflowing portion that is running outside of your inner cup is that you will have forever your eyes devoted and adoring Jesus. What makes heaven heaven is that God's there. That's what makes heaven heaven. Not that we're just shedding this earth and we're shedding the shell and that we're shedding sin and the power therein. What makes heaven heaven is that God's there. Jesus is going to embrace us. And then over time, perhaps go back to our loved one that we knocked to the ground and help them up and say, I'm glad you're here too. But you got to understand, I saw him. And the rest of our lives, the joy of heaven is not necessarily only being together like we would have been in the Garden of Eden before sin, but we're together and the bridegroom is there. But we're together and the king is there. Our hope and our joy, our rescuer, our redeemer, our shepherd, the good shepherd is with us. And everything that belongs to him is shared with us as an inheritance. Everything. That's our future. That's our destiny. And listen, and this is some hard truth. If your present life as a believer is unsatisfying, it's quite possible for you and I to mistakenly believe that by being near to God, it's just not enough to gratify us. In other words, having Jesus and having God nearby, holding our hands, just not enough. That's very possible. But my hope is that the psalmist inspires us to say, it is enough. It is enough that God remains the strength of my heart. The strength of my heart, and that should be enough. So, which also means that those who've gone before us, the thrill of those who've gone before us in heaven isn't, and this is also maybe sobering too, I doubt those who have gone before us who belong to Jesus are looking down on us. I doubt it. I doubt they're like, oh, that's so cute. Look at that outfit they got. It matches their spouse and they're ready for their Christmas picture. This is so cute. I love this. It's more likely that their eyes are not down, but their eyes too are up. It's more likely that they're riveted on Jesus and they can't get their eyes off of his glory. And then I just got to believe that occasionally maybe they notice their loved ones. But their heart's not there. Their eyes aren't there. That's something that we will know more clearly one day in the future. So if you cannot be content with having the God of the universe in your heart, you won't be content with the wealth of the world in your bank account. I mean, that's fair. Is that fair? The God of the universe in your heart, holding your hand, your strength and your portion, if that doesn't satisfy, putting Jeff Bezos and Jack Dorsey and the Kardashians' wealth and what's his name, Elon Musk, putting their wealth in your bank account, that's not going to be very satisfying either. That's a hunch I have. What can I do when I feel frustrated with God, especially when I'm feeling confused and bitter? You know, and there's probably a handful of us that over the course of our lives, we've felt like in our faith we're losing our footing. And there might be somebody listening now. You might be watching in from live stream. You might be with us here in person among our church family who feels like, you know what, my faith is really starting to expire. It's coming to the end. I'm losing my footing. I can feel myself slipping. I know it's not far off. I'm just holding on, hoping for the best, seeing if something happens. Because you're frustrated with God. Because you're frustrated with the injustice of the elites getting more elite and those who are suffering doing more suffering. When life's outcomes are frustrating, honest questions for God are acceptable. How do we know this is true? Read Psalm 74. How do we know this is true? Look through the book of Job. It is acceptable for you to communicate to God how you feel. even when you say, God, I'm frustrated about what I'm seeing and what I'm experiencing, and me no likey that the prideful, arrogant are getting more successful and their life is easy and mine is on fire. It's acceptable to say, why is this happening? Some questionable advice I've given over the years when I was a young church leader was, you know what, we just don't ask God why. He knows. We just accept it. We don't ask God why. The Bible's full of why questions. Full of why questions. And by the way, in the book of Job, we learn that God will tell you when to stop it. He will. The Holy Spirit will say, that's enough. That's enough. Good questions, fair questions. I get it. You're upset. We're going to move on to the hope part now. We're going to move on to the healing part now. And, you know, the Psalm 74 is a cry of anguish written for the whole congregation to lament before God that things are not fair. It's a whole psalm saying this is not right. It's unfair. How could this be happening? How could this disaster befall God's people? How could God let Jerusalem and the temple where God's name is to be revered and adored and the people meet with God, how could it be destroyed by these pagan heathen people? How is that fair? And then these pagan heathen people are living off our wealth and expanding their own. And therefore, there's some dark questions that are popping up in this psalmist's mind, right? And in the minds of God's people. Check out these whys. Oh God, why have you rejected us so long? Has God rejected them, by the way? But he lets them ask these questions. Why is your anger so intense against the sheep of your own pasture, not those black sheep against the sheep of your own pasture that you made a covenant promise and said, you belong to us and we belong to you? Why? Remember that we are the people you chose long ago. See, he's reminding God. That's a fun one too. The tribe you redeemed as your own special possession, and remember Jerusalem. Hello, do you remember Jerusalem where the temple is, God? The sanctuary is all destroyed now. Your home was here on earth, and I'd hope that you would remember it. When I saw the injustice, it made me feel like you had abandoned us, O God. O God, why have you rejected us so long? Why is your anger so intense against the sheep of your own pasture? So, if you are struggling with your faith, there's biblical precedent. It is certainly within the realm of acceptability for you to express your heart and your questions to God. He a big boy. He can hear your questions. And if you're young and frustrated and you feel like you always have the same answers shoved down your throat and you're not allowed to ask questions, that's not how God feels. That's not necessarily what you're going to read in the scripture. So this is one of my favorite passages. The psalmist, by favorite I mean, watch this. Remember that we are the people that you chose long ago. Hello, don't forget about us. You're the one who chose us. We're still here, stuck. The tribe you redeemed as your own special possession. And remember, Jerusalem, your home here on earth. Walk through the awful ruins of the city. Why don't you go walk through the city yourself? And you can see how the enemy has destroyed your sanctuary. And God's response, the psalmist says, you seem silent. You don't even care. I'm reading this. I'm like, can you say those things to God? Can you express those things? How long, O God, will you allow our enemies to insult you? Will you let them dishonor your name forever? Why do you hold back your strong right hand? Unleash your powerful fist. I love he starts to tell God what to do. Unleash your fist and destroy him. Punch him in the mouth. Crush him. So how do I face frustration? Really quick, here's some practical ways. In every difficult circumstance, you can allow God to form in you contentment in his provision, the things he's already given you. You can let him form contentment in you. By the way, when you look behind the scenes, all these people that are thriving, right, that you see in the news and whatever, have you seen any of their public confessions about how lonely they are? How empty they are? How shocking it was to discover to have everything that they ever wanted in life was a total disappointment? Tom Brady holding a Super Bowl trophy and saying, I hope there's more than this. I hope this isn't it. So God has provided for you, and we can let him kind of shape in us and form in us contentment in his future plans. He's got it. He's got it. It's going to go his way. It's not going to go their way. He holds my hand, and I'm content with him holding my hand. I'm confident in my future nearness with God. Secondly, ask honest questions and express heartfelt frustrations. Right? We talked about that. And then, thirdly, pursue God's answers with as much passion as you ask the questions. I've often noticed that people will at least speak to me as a pastor, and they say, yeah, I just have some serious questions, maybe a couple of questions that have derailed my faith. And they'll express those questions with me with some significant passion. And they've got evidences for why they've got these questions and why they're questioning their faith and how God really can't be real. And the whole Christian faith is kind of a myth being passed down and bluffing people, and people who are believing it are kind of foolish. And the reasons that they give, they have a lot of passion for. There's a lot of questions that they have in their passion. And I often think to myself, would you do this? Just start here. Start there. If you're willing to let me help you, start here. Pursue the answers that God has for you with as much passion as the questions that you have for God. In other words, if you're going to spend your lifetime asking questions to God, would you make any time or any space or any room to passionately pursue the answers? Because by my view, there's an entire Bible book full of answers. And that Bible book full of answers will help you sort out the answers to the questions. But a lot of times I come across people who are bitter about all their questions and have no idea about any of the answers. Or they've been given a straw man argument answer and they're like, just knock that little thing over. And then you're like, yeah, but you're knocking over something that we don't even believe. We don't believe that. So pursue God's answers with as much passion as you ask the questions. We should be delighted to pursue God's best answers to our best questions. It's fair to ask. And God wants to bring healing. And as a church that is fully embraces the belief that God is at work healing our minds and bodies, you know, we also believe that God heals our hearts. And when there's bitterness and confusion in our hearts, we believe that God heals that. We believe that God wants to heal that. And these beautiful psalms were written for more than sermonizing. They were written to be sung. They were written to bring strength through singing. They were written for the whole congregation to connect together the concerns of their heart and raise them up to a God who loves them and made a covenant promise to them. They're written to be prayed and sung by a congregation. And these two psalms, 73 and 74, are a lament of God's people. But as typical for the Psalms, it doesn't end in lament. You know, it ends in hope. There's going to be restoration. Hope for God's deliverance from injustice. Hope for God's healing to the heart. And hope for God's joy to return. And kind of captured this in a song that we want you to take in and listen to. And kind of, if you would, just, you can take it in, right? Just tenderize your own heart and alert your ears and listen to the lyrics of the song.
We're going to sing Psalm 43, and it's built very similarly to Psalm 73 and 74, in that it begins with resentment and some frustration, and then it ends in, as PD said, contentment. So it's built very similarly. We're going to do something a little bit different in that we're not going to ask you to sing, but instead of having the exact lyrics that we're singing up on the screen, we're going to have the scripture up there. And you'll kind of get an inside look as to how some of these songs are built out of the Psalms. So you'll see the connection between what we're singing and what the actual Psalm says. So just sit back and listen and read and be blessed by this.
Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against the deceitful man, O deliver us, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? I walk around confused. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. Guitar, oh my joy, my joy, oh my joy, my joy. Vindicate. Soul, why are you cast down low?